of Acts, at which you will find it helpful to have your Bible open, I'm sure. This 10th chapter of Acts marks a decisive new stage in the progress of the gospel in the ancient world, as we have been discovering how God constantly is pushing back the frontiers of the gospel in the unfolding story of the early church in the book of Acts. I suppose that the first and most dramatic movement of the Holy Spirit is on the day of Pentecost, recorded in chapter 2, when these thousands were swept into the kingdom. But they, of course, were all Jews. When we turn to Acts chapter 2, we discover that these people who were all together in one place were Jews dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They were Jews of the dispersion who came from all sorts of different places, but they were all of them Jews. But the next great milestone in the advance of the gospel in the book of Acts is in that remarkable work of grace which was done in Samaria under the ministry of Philip in chapter 8, when the barriers were broken down between the Jews and the Samaritans. And these were age-long barriers, the Jews having no dealings with the Samaritans, and they were mountainous barriers too. So Jesus says, as he is outlining the progress of the gospel, as he prophesies to his apostles, "You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and in Samaria." And here in Samaria in chapter 8, further barriers are being broken down. But of course, the deepest barrier of all was not between the Jews and the Samaritans, but between the Jews and the Gentiles. That is, between the Jews as a nation and every other area of humanity. And Acts 10 is the point at which the gospel breaches this seemingly impenetrable barrier. Because Cornelius, the centurion who is converted in this chapter, is in a sense the first fruit of the Gentiles. It may well be that that intriguing figure from Ethiopia, whom we read about in chapter 8, is probably the first Gentile to be led to Christ. But here, in a very special sense, there is an opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles represented in Cornelius's conversion. And there is a link with chapter 9 which we need to notice to keep the whole thing in focus. Paul temporarily disappears from the narrative at chapter 9, verse 30, as we read that when the brethren knew of the danger to him, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And then for 3 years, God was going to hide him in Arabia, the way he hid Elijah, as we were reading in these last two chapters of 1 Kings we have been studying, at Cherith and Zarephath. And the reason that God took Saul of Tarsus away and hid him in Arabia was, of course, that he had something of primary importance again to do in this man before the mighty work that he planned to do through him. But Paul had been converted for a very special purpose. Everybody is, of course. I hope you have grasped this, that God has some very special, some unique purpose for the life of every man or woman on whom he lays his hand savingly. And there are no exceptions to this. There is not one of us here this evening on whose life the hand of God has come to lead us to Jesus, as Paul was led to Jesus on the Damascus Road. But God has a singular purpose for our lives. That's the glory of God's saving grace for us in this world, that God has a signal purpose for us. And he sent Saul of Tarsus away into Arabia
to mold and form and shape him to become the man who would fulfill that purpose in the rest of his days in this world until he was offered up gladly to God. That's what fills life and radiates it with a sense of meaning and significance for us. And my dear friends, we need to grasp this, that when the hand of God reaches out to lay hold of someone, it is because in his eternal counsels he has a specific ministry for you. And there was a very specific ministry for Saul. It is quite clear in chapter 9, verse 15, for example, when Ananias, who came to be the man who was used to open his eyes, comes to Saul, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." Why? To carry my name before the Gentiles. Now that was to be Paul's great ministry. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the significance of chapter 10 of the book of Acts is the opening of the door of faith to the whole Gentile world in this dramatic vision that the Apostle Peter is given by God, in the summoning of this Gentile Cornelius to faith in Christ, so that the Gentiles might come directly to Jesus without, as it were, first becoming Jews. Now, of course, Scripture tells us that this was God's purpose from the very beginning in bringing the gospel to the Jews. God gave the gospel to the Jews. He gave the gospel exclusively to the Jews, in a sense. Jesus came to the house of Israel, but the gospel was not given exclusively for the Jews. The Bible's revelation is that God gave the gospel to the Jews for the Gentiles. And he meant the Jewish nation to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. He gave them the gospel in order that they would be evangelists to the Gentiles. Have you grasped this? We were studying it some weeks ago in Romans chapter 15. It's an immensely important thing. May I read to you some of these verses from Romans 15 verse 7, where Paul urges us to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. "For I tell you," he says, "that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that is to the Jew, "to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And then he begins to quote from three different areas of the Old Testament. Very significantly, he quotes from the three areas into which the Jews divided the Old Testament. The law, he quotes from Deuteronomy, "It is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." The prophets, further Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse shall come, he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." And the writings, he quotes from the Psalms, "Therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name." What is Paul saying? He is saying that God has brought the gospel to the Jews in order to confirm his promise to our forefathers, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. Well, now, in this 10th chapter of the book of Acts, we discover how God is going on. Isn't this a glorious encouragement to see the faithfulness of God to his purposes? How he marches on through history, none hindering him, and how God inexorably takes on his purpose to embrace the Gentiles in his saving purpose. Now that's of great importance for us, because I suppose 99% of us here this evening are Gentiles. And this is God's opening of the door of faith to the Gentile. And there are all kinds of lessons to be learned from this chapter. Now to the chapter itself. The two figures who dominate it are Cornelius, the centurion in the Roman army, who was an earnest seeker after God. That's the fundamental thing that we are told about him. He was a man who was earnestly seeking after God. And Peter, the apostle, to whom in the providence of God is committed the very gospel which Cornelius, whether he realized it or not, is seeking. And these are the two men who dominate the chapter. And the story is really a very simple story. It is really an account of how the right hand of God is laid upon Cornelius, and the left hand of God is laid upon Peter. And then God brings the two of them together and performs the miracle of saving grace. That's the story. And this is a thing, beloved, that God is forever doing. And I would not be at all surprised if he were doing it here this evening. The living God who is unchanging and here amongst us is a God who delights to take his right hand and place it on the life and on the head of a man like Cornelius. And then to take his left hand and place it on the man who has the message of the Savior that man is seeking. And to bring the two together that he might perform the miracle of grace. And enable us to say, to them also has God granted repentance unto life. There is a real sense of destiny running through this chapter. I wonder if you grasp it. And there is always a sense of destiny running through a situation where the living God is at work. Where it is not just a matter of man or churches or organizations or committees or whatever, but where the living God is there, there is a sense of destiny that runs through it. Do you ever catch this? Can you catch it in your own life? The right and the left hand of the living God laying hold of two men and bringing them together for a miracle of salvation. And all the circumstances being ordered and directed by his gracious sovereign work to that great end. Let me look with you first of all then at the right hand of God upon Cornelius. Of course he is a representative figure, is Cornelius. He represents the whole Gentile world, I suppose, really, here in this chapter. But we need to see him too as a private person, as a man with a soul that was crying out for God. Now, long before he had ever heard the gospel in all its glory and beauty from the lips of Peter, Cornelius was being prepared by God. The soil of his heart was being plowed and prepared in all sorts of ways for that day when the gospel would come to him, when God was going to order circumstances so that the fullness of the truth as it is in Jesus began to sound in his ears and make its way into his heart. And he was a man whose heart was prepared by God for the gospel. That's how God does his work, you know. There is a preparation of the man at his left hand, a preparation of the man at his right hand. And when God brings them together, it is in the perfection of his timing. And Cornelius had been being prepared in all sorts of ways, and in all sorts of ways God is still doing that. Stirring the hearts of men, creating a sense of hunger, creating an unease, a dispeace, a sense of longing, a sense of dissatisfaction. Even a direct and articulate sense of seeking after God. I was in Bournemouth last Sunday evening, perhaps you didn't notice, but I was there. And I was speaking after the evening service. They had a talk back, as they called it, talk back
with myself and the pastor of the church where I was preaching at their anniversary weekend. And the talk back was a very lengthy affair. It went on till, I suppose, after 11 at night. And after it was over, there were a number of people who waited around, and I was speaking to a young man who told me a very remarkable story. The pastor told me practically word for word the same story as I went home with him in the car afterwards, but it was very remarkable. He was a very brilliant young man, and he had graduated with a first class honors degree, and he began to know a great sense of unrest in his soul. His family, everybody, had been in the midst of the usual preparations of wondering where this distinguished young man was going to bestow his gifts in the future and which fortunate employer would take him up. And he began to look towards the future and then found that there was something nagged away at his spirit. He told me it was something that seemed to say to him, even as he went on a train from Bournemouth to London, it seemed to say, there is more to life than this. There is more to life than this. And he began to read, and read widely, read in all sorts of places, all sorts of things, but he just wanted to get away. And for some reason or other, he landed in Avignon in France. And there he took up with people who had various kinds of things that they wanted to present to him as the answer to the deep heartache of his spirit. What he didn't know was that there was someone else who had known the hand of God upon him in England, taking him to France and to Avignon. And one day, several months after he had been there and was wandering and had decided that the next place he must take off for was Rome, one day in a cafe by the roadside, he sat down for a cup of coffee. And as he sat, he noticed that the man who was across the table from him had a Bible, and it was in English. And they started to talk together, and he poured out his spirit to him. Guess where the young man at the left hand of God came from? He came from Bournemouth, of course. And as they talked together, he said to me, it was as though things were just falling off my eyes, he said. It was as though something that I had longed for years had suddenly come to me. And he said, I rose up from that place that day, and I said to that young man, can you lead me to this Jesus? And he said, we walked, and we talked, and we went back to his home, and that evening my pilgrimage was ended. And then he said, and in another sense, just begun. Cornelius had been being prepared by God, and beneath his armor there was a seeking, searching, hungry heart. We are told in verse 2 certain things about him, do you notice? He was a devout man who feared God. That is, he lived an upright life and was concerned to live in the light of God and his law and his will and what he would say. He cared for other people, we read, because he gave alms liberally to the people. And he prayed regularly. In whatever way it was possible for him to pray, he prayed constantly to God. Cornelius was obviously a man who was what we often call a God-fearer. In the New Testament, man who probably had a considerable influence from Judaism upon his life, and in the midst of the pagan, corrupt and rotting society in which he lived, something within him began to have respect for the moral and intellectual integrity of what he had heard from other people. And what happened that day when he had the vision may well be that he was praying and God came to tell him. He came to tell him quite specifically that the living God was not indifferent to the kind of life that he had been living. Do you notice it in verse 4? He stared at this
vision of an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And he said, what is it, Lord? And the angel said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa. I say again, what God was saying to him was that he was not indifferent to all that had been happening, preparing his life for the gospel. And he was not indifferent to the kind of life that Cornelius was living. You see, my friends, it is just not true to say that God is indifferent about the kind of life an unconverted man lives. It is just not true that it is a matter of indifference to God whether a man lives an upright life, seeking to fear God, or whether he lives in the gutter. Do you remember how the rich young ruler came to Jesus and Jesus began to ask him about the law, and the young man said, all of these have I kept from my youth up, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Because Jesus loves righteousness and uprightness and integrity, and he loved what he saw about that man. And God was not indifferent to the quality of this man's life, even although he was not yet saved. But what I want to press upon you this evening is this: if God is not indifferent to such a man's righteousness, if we may call it that, it is equally and even more true that such a man cannot be saved by the quality of his life. And that's why God does not come to him to say, congratulations on the kind of life you have been living. You are acceptable to me. There is nothing more you need. What God comes to him and says is this: God is not indifferent to whether a man leads a life of integrity or a life that is dissolute. But he says, Cornelius, the purpose of God in bringing you to the point that you are at already is that you might send for Peter, and he will tell you words whereby you must be saved. That's what he's saying.
And the evidence of God's care for the man is that he tells him, send for Simon. For he too has had a vision, and the left hand of God is going to bring him to you. Now, my dear friends, I want to say to you that there are many of us this evening here in this church who may not yet be truly born again of the Spirit of God, who have not yet known the fullness of salvation that there is in a personal, living, and glorious sense in Jesus Christ. But it may be that you have led a life where you have sought to fear God. I say to you, God is not indifferent to that. It may be that you have known some kind of religious background, even a deeply religious background. But what I say to you is this: while God, beholding you, loves you, that life, however good it may be, will never save you. And the care that God has for you and the love he displays to you is expressed in this. He is saying, send for someone who will tell you words how you may be saved.
And often it is not an easy thing for a man like Cornelius to come to the place where he says, as Cornelius did say to Peter, now we are all here assembled before God to hear the words that God has given you, because we are earnest and serious in seeking God, and we do not merely want the formality of religion. We do not merely want this attempt to live as God-fearers. We want salvation. Can you tell us where it is found? I say it is not an easy thing for many religious people to ask that. But ask it you must. Ask it you must. Because there is no religion, there is no behavior, there is no pattern of life, however admirable, that will ever save you. The left hand of God was bringing the gospel of Jesus to this religious man. I wonder if you know where to send. There was a man in the northeast of Scotland in a village some years ago where there was a remarkable work of grace that was just beginning, and ultimately it went right through that village. He was one of the leading men in the church and an elder. And God began to have his hand on that man. And he began to be sorely troubled. And his family had known nothing about it. They had begun to resent somewhat the preaching of this new minister who had come. It had begun to disturb them as Elijah disturbed Israel. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And the man began to be disturbed, and so disturbed did he become that his family began to think he was unwell. And indeed it seemed as though he was. He began to be deeply distressed and greatly burdened. What was really happening was that the man was coming under a spirit of great conviction, and God was at work in his soul. And one day some of his relatives came to visit him and looked at him. He had lost weight. And they said to him, "Send for the doctor," they said. And to his wife, "You must send for the doctor." And the man, who had been heard several times during the night to cry out in his sleep, or whether he was awake, his wife scarcely knew, "Oh, for peace with God," he said. "Oh, for peace with God." And as they said, "Send for the doctor," he said, "No, no, no. Will you send for the minister?" he said. "Will you send for the minister?" And the minister came that evening. And he said to him, "Sir, can you lead me to Jesus? Can you lead me to Jesus?" And the right and left hand of God were brought together in that man's life, and the miracle of grace was done. No, my dear people, whether you are religious from the roots of your being, whether you are committed in all kinds of ways and seek to the glory of God to live some kind of God-fearing life, I say to you this evening, that will never save you by itself. And it is Jesus. Now, when Peter began to speak, there was this sense of God having sent him and sent a word through him, which pervaded the whole occasion. That's why, you know, people will sometimes say, when God by his Holy Spirit has come down upon a people, People will sometimes say he was speaking about me, wasn't he? I've had people do that often. They have come out of a service and they have said he was speaking about me, wasn't he? But that is simply because the right hand of God has brought you to the place where the left hand of God has brought his word. And like an arrow, it can go right home to your heart. Now Peter, the servant, and how God dealt with him. For there was a mighty work to be done in Simon Peter's life before he was ready for this ministry. And you will notice the description of it in verses 9 to 16. As they were on their journey and coming near to the city, these men who were being brought by the hand of God to seek Peter, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, which was probably lunchtime. And doubtless he became very hot as well as hungry and desired something to eat. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And what happened was that there was given to him this strange vision of a sheet let down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals in it. And of course, what God was teaching Simon Peter was that the day of these ceremonial distinctions amongst different kinds of food and different kinds of animals were abolished in Christ. What I have called clean, don't you call common, he says to Peter. And he is teaching him this truth, and it's an important one, of course, for all sorts of reasons. But most of all, there was another deep, deep lesson that Peter was learning, and it was one of the lessons that he had to learn again and again and again throughout his life. And it was the simple but profound lesson about obedience to God. It was that God was now opening the door of faith to the Gentiles, and Peter was God's man for that task. And here is God now with his left hand, striving with Simon Peter, working in his life to bring him to the place of obedience, because he had a ministry for him, you see. He had a ministry for him that day in the life of Cornelius, and he is striving in his life to produce obedience in the man. Oh, the bother God has sometimes with his own children and his own servants, because he is desiring to bless those who are outside of Christ. And it's all crystallized, this lesson, in chapter 10, verse 14, where Peter speaks the biggest contradiction in the Bible in one breath. Peter said to him, when he said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," Peter said, "No, Lord." Now that's the biggest contradiction that a man can ever speak in two words. "No, Lord," or in the authorized version, "Not so, Lord." Now you see, my friends, what God was doing in the life of Simon Peter was bringing him to the place where he was to grasp that you cannot say that. You cannot in one breath say, "Lord," and "Not so." Now Simon Peter had been doing it all during his life, you see. He had been saying to Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, "This be far from thee, Lord. This is not the way that we are going to take the kingdom of God ahead, this way of suffering and crucifixion. This be far from thee." And here again Peter is saying to God, "Not so, Lord." Take it into its general setting, my dear friends, and see, is not this what God is doing in our lives as he strives with us for the sake of the kingdom? For the sake of the world, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of only God knows who that he has to send you to. Have you ever thought where the right hand of God is moving in relation to his left hand in your case? And the struggle God has with his left hand to form and mold you and bring you into obedience. I say to you, God will go to any length to do that, because he means to fashion a vessel.
I remember somebody telling me how they had come across this very verse in their Bible one day, and they'd had the contradiction pointed out to them. This young man I knew well sat up all night because God was dealing with him with his left hand, as it were, and he was forming a vessel for his glory. And all through the night, that young man really faced this issue. And my dear friends, it's a profound issue. Is it going to be not so or Lord? Because it cannot be both. And as the dawn broke in his life, something had happened which was expressed in his Bible. And I first heard about it when I looked at his Bible and saw that the not so was scored out and Lord was underlined. Now that's what God was seeking in the life of Simon Peter. And so he brought him to Caesarea. Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, he says. And God had brought him to the place of obedience, and he preached Jesus to them. He preached the Jesus to whom the scriptures bear witness. To him all the prophets bear witness in verse 43. He preached Jesus as God's only appointed Savior, as the one on whom God had laid his hand and said, here and here alone in the universe are the sins of men forgiven. Here and here alone in all the universe is God's only Savior. That's what Cornelius heard coming as God's music to his ears. He preached him as the Savior crucified by sinful men in verse 39, raised by the power of God in verse 40, Jesus as the Lord of the whole of life. Do you notice in verse 36, you know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So he preached Jesus as God's only Savior, as the perfect man Christ Jesus, whose life was attested by his mighty works, as the crucified substitute for sinners, as the risen Lord who was exalted to God's right hand, as the Lord of all over the whole of life, before whom we must bow as he becomes our Savior. And as the coming judge who will one day judge the whole earth. Verse 42. And so he summons them. He summons them to repentance and to faith. He said to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And in chapter 11, verse 18, they glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance unto life. These are the two things to which Peter summoned them, repentance and faith. Now the repentance is illustrated in a very striking way in their baptism. What is the symbolism of their baptism? The symbolism of their baptism is the washing away of sins, outwardly by the water, inwardly by the blood of Jesus. And this is a symbol of repentance. It is a symbol that I have died with Christ and have been raised with Christ into newness of life. And there is no salvation apart from that agreement with God, that the old life is to be done, that I want to be washed clean of all my sins.
and raised into newness of life in him. And then Cornelius and his household cast themselves upon Jesus as the only Savior of men and embraced him. Or perhaps more truly were embraced by him. And salvation came to that man and to that household that day. My dear friends, is the right hand of God upon you this evening? Can you detect that somehow down through the weeks or months that are past, the right hand of God has been upon you? And deep down in your spirit, you cannot mistake it. May I say to you that I long to be, as it were, the left hand of God, or in his left hand, to come to you this evening and point you to Jesus, and call upon you to fly to him in glad repentance and faith, that he may embrace you as his. Could you be in the left hand of God this evening? And he is striving with you to make something out of you that you have not yet become. And by God's grace you can. Oh, may God again perform the miracle of his grace in our lives. Let us pray. O God, we acknowledge that you are the same God, unchanging in your character and word and ways, and you are here amongst us this evening. And we pray that you will stretch forth your hand and in your grace lay it upon us. For your great name's sake. Amen.